We
have the privilege this morning to hear Reverend Sam Patterson, Chairman of the Board of Trustees of the Reformed Theological Seminary. God has used this man in a most tremendous way in the past history of our church. We praise God for him, for the vision that he had for our seminary, true to the Word, founded upon our system of interpretation, the Reformed faith. And Mr. Patterson, we welcome you. Preach the Word of God.
Our scripture lesson comes from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. I invite you to open to chapter 1. While you're doing that, I want again to express my gratitude to the pastor of this church, the session of this church, for the invitation to be back for a third time, a third week in the fellowship of First Presbyterian Church of Gadsden. God knows my heart, and he knows I'm thankful to him for ordering this in his providence. Now hear the word of God, beginning with verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I've read this portion of Scripture. I could have read just a bit further to have encompassed everything that I hope to touch on in these minutes that we have this morning, but I read this because this passage, I think, very clearly sets forth the three distinctive characteristics of genuine conversion. This seems like a good place to begin a series of meetings like this. Tonight, I want us to look at how Paul identifies the real Christian in terms of a true and genuine conversion. And then tonight, to look at Paul's revelation of the real Christ, the object of the true Christian's faith. I want to deal with the first three verses of this chapter for just a few moments, because this gives a little background to the identification, the distinguishing characteristics of genuine conversion as we find it on down. I've used the word genuine because we live in a day when we've gotten pretty used to substitutes and synthetics, and we've almost made an art of making artificial things, and even though we've gotten pretty used to these sort of things, we do place at high premium that which is genuine, the original, real things. Perhaps the church needs to recapture a new sense of value on genuine conversion that has all the marks of grace in it. And so we want to look at least three of the distinguishing characteristics that Paul establishes here. In verses 1, 2, and 3, we'll look at background. In verse 1, we have the author identified for us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, this man wrote 13 of the New Testament books. He wrote more books in the Bible than in any other Bible writer. And nearly all of his letters bear marked resemblance. Paul did about the same thing in all his letters to some degree. Nearly all of his letters begin with great doctrinal proclamations, and then gives a spiritual and practical application as he moves toward the end of the letter. Nearly all of his letters are interspersed with doxologies. He'll be moving along on a line of thought, and then he'll just break out in a song almost in his letters. Doxologies mark his letters. It does this one. And then he has interlaced all through his letters prayers. He talks about his prayers. He'll break out in a prayer as he writes along. Paul is emotionally involved and spiritually involved in everything that he writes. Therefore, a lot of Paul comes across in his letters. And you can probably learn more from a person about a person out of their letters than any other one way. Here the intimate thoughts come forth. But has it ever struck you strange that every one of Paul's letters begin with the same word? Every single letter Paul wrote in the New Testament begins with his name. His own name. Paul. Verse 1, chapter 1, word 1, in all of Paul's letters is Paul. Now, knowing as much as we know about Paul, that seems strange at first. You'd think if Paul would begin a letter, any of his letters, with a name, he would begin it with the name which is above every name. When we think about how Christ-centered Paul is, when we think about how committed to Christ, how he just loved Christ and served him and worshipped him, you'd think if he were going to begin a letter with a name, he'd begin it with Jesus' name, wouldn't he? So does it strike you strange that every letter he begins with his own name? Now, there are reasons for that. Custom, that's the real reason. Back in those days, that's the way you wrote letters. Today, we write letters and put our names at the end. Back in those days, they wrote letters and put the name of the author at the beginning, so you didn't have to turn a few pages to find out who wrote it. It made sense. But also, there is a testimony in this. I'm not sure that Paul had this in the forefront of his mind, but it comes to the forefront of my mind every time I begin one of his letters and hit that first word, Paul. This is a testimony word. You see, his father didn't name him that, not his earthly father. His earthly father named him for King Saul. Saul, we call him, of Tarsus. Now, this name indicates that a change has come. This is a testimony to Christ because this reminds us that Saul of Tarsus entered into life in Jesus Christ and became a new creation, as he himself declared. All things passed away. Everything became new, even his name. So when I hit that word, I think of Jesus. The second verse, the addressee, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Now, if you were to visit the site of Colossae today, you wouldn't find anything. No village, no city, nothing bears that name over there today. It passed away long ago. It isn't there. If you had gone there just about the time this letter reached there, you wouldn't have found much. It was the smallest town Paul ever addressed a letter to. Probably the smallest little congregation. You'd have found a small town, a small little city. It would have looked very much like the cities of that day. But if you'd have stayed there just a little bit, you'd have discovered that something supernatural was happening there. In a sense, a spiritual miracle was underway. A brand new form of humanity was showing up in Colossae. A new human race was coming to be there. And it was in the form of a little congregation that worshiped Jesus, the church that Paul writes to here. Something remarkable was happening in Colossae, and word had come to Paul, and he's writing to them because of what he heard. And so in verse 3, we have Paul giving expression to his basic sentiment because of what he has heard is happening in Colossae, faith being born in the hearts of a few people there. And so he says, we always thank God. I don't know of anything more typical of Paul than that. He just thanked God. Every one of his letters full of thanksgiving. And he says, we thank God. Paul said, I thank God I have heard of your conversion. Now, a lot of us who are busy evangelizing are very thankful for people that God has used us to have a part in their conversion, but it's not as easy to be as happy and as thankful for and as interested in the converts of other people. I'm ashamed to tell you that, but I'm not the man Paul was. But this is the kind of a person. Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't found that church. He didn't lead these people to Christ. Epaphras did that. But Paul said, I've gotten word of what's happened there. And I just want to write. He didn't even know the people. He said, I'm writing to you to tell you how I thank God. I praise God for your faith in Christ, your love for one another, for the little congregation of Jesus that is there. And then from that point on, he begins to give them apostolic truth regarding who they really are, what they must become, and how they got to be that way. So now we look at the distinguishing characteristics of their conversion. Paul talks about their conversion. He has talked to Epaphras. He's asking questions. He's dug in. Paul isn't writing, you see, without some knowledge of the situation. He really knows what has happened in that little Colossian church, and he could write to it and declare it to be a church of genuine conversion. Now, one of the marks of genuine conversion is the source from which that conversion comes. And Paul is careful in writing to the Ephesians, writing to the Colossians, writing to the Thessalonians, to help them, now that they have come to know Christ, see how they got there. How important that is for all of us. Our appreciation for the great salvation we have just increases when we begin to see how we really got to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul deals with that. He does it in a sense in verse 3. He does it very clearly in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 3. He says, we always thank God, then he goes on to say, for you. You see, Paul doesn't write to the Colossians and say, now look, I want to write and thank you for believing in Jesus. He never did that. He didn't do that with anybody else he ever wrote to. He didn't do it with the Thessalonians when he wrote back to them. He never wrote back and said, look, I really thank you for believing in Jesus. So many people don't believe in Jesus. But you put your faith in Jesus, and I just want to thank you for what you've done for Jesus and all of us by believing in him. Paul said, I'm thankful for you, but I'm thankful to God for what's happened to you, he did. That's what he said. And so you see, it comes out in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Paul never thanked a Christian for being one, and God never thanked you for believing in his son, because you don't get the credit. Listen to this. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. He stimulated an appreciation for amazing grace in the lives of these Colossians as he writes to them about themselves. Where did you come from? I look to God and give thanks that he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness. Now, where did Paul get this concept? Why was this so important to him? Well, his writings give evidence of where they came from. Paul was captured with the creation concept of God. It comes up in his writings. Evidently, Paul's mind often, in thinking of spiritual things, went back to the creating work of God. He was impressed with the Genesis account of the creation, how God's Spirit moved over a formless, lifeless, dead planet Earth. And God brought life to life that God gave to this planet. And when Paul thought of sinners coming to Christ, he saw the same picture. He gives it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, the God who back in creation caused light to shine into darkness, he has caused the light to shine on our lives in Christ. Paul was captured too with his people Israel, what God had done for them. How God with a mighty hand had seen their misery, had noted their need, and God, in a great divine initiative, had moved to the rescue of his people, and by blood and spirit had delivered them. Paul thought of conversion in terms of God's great deliverance of his people. But certainly his own experience, ever after, colored the way he said things. That's why sovereignty resounds in the saving design that Paul always sets forth. Think of Saul of Tarsus. You know, the first time he comes on the pages of history that we can see is in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. He's participated in the killing of the first Christian witness. Chapter 8, he's wrecking, that's just about a literal translation, he's busy wrecking, making havoc of the Christian church. In chapter 9, he's taken another step forward. He now is recommending capital punishment. He's breathing out slaughter. He's telling everybody the way to stop Christians is the way we stop Stephen. Kill him. In chapter 9, he asks for papers to make him the first missionary against Jesus, and he began his religious career regarding Jesus Christ as an antichrist missionary. The high priest didn't have imagination enough to be a worthy enemy of Christ. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was now moving into the leadership of the persecution of Christians. And he got papers to send him to Damascus to stamp out the fires of the faith there. He was on his way there when the great event took place. He himself tells us in his testimony in chapter 26 of the book of Acts that not only did he put Christians to death and not only did he imprison them, but the thing that weighed heavily upon his heart was he had fought with all his force to make Christians renounce their faith in Jesus. Blaspheme that name that he spent the rest of his life exalting. And if you'd have talked to Peter about the day Saul started on his way to Damascus and said, "Peter, who's the worst enemy the Christians have on earth?" You wouldn't have said the high priest. He just said that volcanic Jewish rabbi in the make, Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus with a passion. If you'd have said, "Peter, who is the least likely candidate for conversion you know of among men?" He'd have said, "Saul of Tarsus." But on the road to Damascus, without any scriptural evidence at all that we have, no basis on scripture to know anything was going on in the heart of Saul at that time in the terms of any earnest seeking, Jesus Christ confronted him and invaded his life. And Saul could never think of Christ's entrance in a human heart in any other terms but that of a divine, gracious invasion of grace. So you must think of that when you see Paul speaking of salvation. As he writes to the Colossians and says, "What's happened to you has happened to me. We have been delivered from darkness." And he did it. Then he gives, in verse 4, the three characteristics that will be found in a true convert. These are always to be found there. He says, "We thank God," verse 3, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, and because of the hope laid up for heaven in you." And there he puts the trilogy together that Paul is famous for: love, faith, and hope. Now he says, and these are the marks of true conversion. Where the Holy Spirit works a true conversion in the heart of a person, there always is faith in Jesus Christ, there always is love for the brethren that's evident, and there always is that hope of heaven. And so we find it here. Faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul just puts it out like that. But this has in it all the concept that New Testament people put in that term. True faith in Jesus Christ always involves these three things: a true recognition of who Jesus is. That is, believing about him all that the Scripture reveals and that Christ said he was. Believing about Christ, all these things, the Holy Spirit works so in the heart of a true convert that he gladly accepts whatever revelation is given concerning Jesus Christ from Christ or his word. True faith always meant believing on Christ. The little preposition "on" is used by Paul, for instance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Relying on him. It means resting on him like you're resting on those benches right now. All your weight given over to him. The whole hope of your salvation resting on the fact that he has made satisfaction for our sins and has risen from the dead to save all who come to him in faith. Every true convert has that reliance on Christ. We transferred our trust from everyone and everything else to rest it wholly and solely, our whole hope for righteousness with God, on Jesus Christ. And it means not only recognizing who he is, resting on him, but rendering our allegiance to him. New Testament things always involve that. The rendering of one's allegiance to Christ as King and Lord. It comes out in the little prepositions that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, the little word is eis, it means into. It's a preposition that puts movement to the verb that's used with it. It means a faith that has a movement that moves right into Jesus Christ. That is, it's a faith that puts one's life into the care and keeping and control of Christ as Lord and King, the risen Christ. This is what had happened to the Colossians. Epaphras had gone and exalted Christ in his person and in his works. And these Colossian Christians, as Paul talked to Epaphras, he could see that it was true. They had recognized who Christ was, so God had taken the veil away so they could see him. They rested and relied on him who had died on the cross for sinners and trusted his blood for their redemption. They were rendering their allegiance in that pagan city by godly living, honoring Christ. And then he says, love for all the brethren. John Calvin has an F comment on this, and it comes up in a few other places where Paul speaks of this same thing. Calvin says, we're not to think here that Paul is saying that a Christian's love is exhausted by just loving our brethren in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not to love others, because the Christian's love will go out to the whole world. But as Calvin said, love has its beginning. It first shows up the genuineness of conversion in love for fellow believers, the love in the family, family love. It's that way in the first birth, isn't it? That word, it'll be that way with little Karen. Just barely come into this world. You know who she's going to learn to love first? The family. Her mother and her daddy. That's where love always begins. Right after birth, right after life comes, you always begin loving those that are right around you. Those that you're kin to. Little babies always do that. Then after a while, they get to where they love friends. And their circle of devotion and affection increases as they get older. So it is in the new birth. The first evidence in the new birth is a true love for one another who love and trust the Lord Jesus. And that evidence needs to be there more than it is. Sometimes it looks to me like some of us who are in the Christian church find it easier to show love and devotion toward worldlings than it is to our own brothers and sisters in Jesus. That's bad. That's a bad testimony. You got a neighbor. He's real nice to you and your wife and your children. Always is nice to them. And you appreciate it, because that means you don't have to get after him. Because you would if he wasn't nice to your wife and children. But he's always nice to them. But you notice he sure does treat badly his own wife and children. He's not nearly as nice to his own children as he is yours. Not as courteous to his own wife as he is to your wife. You notice that. Now, you never say anything to him about it. You figure it's none of your business. But I tell you what, you don't respect him. He may not know that. He may think you think that he's wonderful on account of he's so good to your people. But you don't much like him down in depth, because you know there's something bad wrong with that fellow, a man that doesn't love his own children, treat them nice, and love his own wife and treat her right. That's the way people look at Christians. They see us being so nice to them and fawning over the worldlings and being so nice to those that are outside and fighting on the inside. Divided, crossed up with one another, speaking badly about one another. Paul says genuine conversion produces the opposite. Love. I tell you, the love he was talking about was a robust love. I'm telling you that. Look, if you just look over, for instance, in the third chapter here, he puts it like this. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew. This is 11th verse now. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, for Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, and lowliness. Then he says down in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. He's talking about the different kind of people that there are in the church. He said God is reaching out and getting all kind of people. He got some people that the Jews didn't like, Gentiles. But Paul is just saying, look, I mean, there are a lot of people in the church you might not have chosen, God did. And the only way you can have harmony is to be bound together in love. Now, in Romans chapter 14 and 15, he goes further than that. He says, look, not only are there different people in the church, but there are different people who hold different positions in the church. And if they've been received by Christ and you've received Christ, treat them like a brother, just like they crossed every T you crossed and dot every I you dot. That's what he says. And once again, that word harmony comes up. Let harmony prevail through love. I had a privilege to go to the Holy Land through Egypt a year or two ago, and in Athens, we visited the Parthenon, and the Greek young lady that was showing us around stopped us so we could look at the great Parthenon from a little distance, and those beautiful pillars, and she asked us a question. I guess all the guys did, I don't know, but I did. She said, stand here and look a little bit and see, do you think those pillars are all equidistant apart, or are they differing distance? So we all looked, and I think my decision was, I never said anything out loud, but I figured they were all the same distance, looked like it from where I was. After we'd all thought a little bit, she said, well, if you get up and you were to measure them, you'd find they're not equidistant, they're not the same distance apart. She said, you see, this has to do with the Greek concept of beauty. She said, the Greek concept of beauty was harmony, not uniformity. Harmony is when you take differing things and put them together in one. That's the kind of oneness that we've got to have in the church, because we're going to be different kind of people and we're not going to agree on everything. Having taken Christ, we'll all agree on Him. And if our faith has come to rest in Him and He has received us, and these have received Him, then we have to be bound together in this love. That love can sustain a lot. But the church can't hold together without it. And then your hope laid up for you in heaven. Well, we'll be talking about that one evening. Now, I won't take that up here. We'll come back to the true convert has a confident trust regarding the long future. And we'll look at that. Now, we'll just have to close because these last minutes. The objective of true conversion. I mean God's objective, you see. The tragedy is that sometimes the objective of the convert isn't always the objective that God has, or the professed convert. What is God's objective in bringing us to Christ? Why did God do it? Why did God bring you to Christ? Why did He bring me? Well, look at verse 18. He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. God brought you to Christ and brought me to Jesus Christ in order that Jesus Christ might be first in our life. That's the purpose behind it. That Christ in everything should be first in His church to His people. God didn't send Jesus Christ into this world to take fifth place in your life. He didn't send Jesus Christ to the cross and spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all in order that we might receive Jesus and relegate Him to tenth place. Did any of us receive Him to do that? Is there anybody here who really received Christ as Savior with the intention of making Him take second place, or third or fourth? You see, the mark of genuine conversion is a disposition that comes with a new birth. And that disposition is like this. I want to follow Jesus. My heart belongs to Him. He's Lord. See, Paul said, if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, that means over our lives, not over just the whole world. Jesus is my Lord. Not my wife, not my children, not my family, not my job. Jesus is Lord. Now that'll elevate everybody else you've got a relationship with. But He's the one. The object of genuine conversion is that Christ Jesus take His place as the Shepherd, King, Lord, and Head over each of our lives. The mark of genuine conversion isn't that Jesus Christ is important. I think He can be important to unconverted people. But the mark of genuine conversion is a disposition, because the Holy Spirit is in the heart of a person, and the Holy Spirit will never reside in the heart of a person without that disposition. Jesus must be Lord. We rise in the morning with that as our pole star. Even when we fail Him, we prove that He's Lord by repenting and hating the sin that made us disobedient, and we come in confession to Him. And our lives are directed toward Him. Jesus put it very simply. My sheep follow me. The voice of another, they will not follow. My sheep follow me. That's the mark of genuine conversion. I'm following Jesus. Not perfectly, but daily, personally, deliberately, because I want to. I'm following Jesus. Now, God grant that these days we spend together looking into this book about what it is to be a Christian will be used by God to help us see whether or not we truly belong to Jesus, and if not, to come to Him as He invites us. Lord Jesus, thank You for the grace You have manifested toward a weak and wayward church, and weak and wayward Christians. Send Your Holy Spirit in our midst to bring to the forefront of our consciousness Your lordship over our lives, so we might find great joy and faithfulness in following You. We pray in Your name. Amen.